The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star, guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, welcome back. Some people at least got the memo that in spite of the fact that we were only having one service today, we are having Sunday school, so I'm glad to see as many of you here as are here. Well, we are in John chapter 10. We took a break last week, and I know Brian did an excellent job talking about C.S. Lewis last week, but we are returning to the Gospel of John today, so if you have your Bibles, open them up to John chapter 10, and we're going to read verses 11 through the end of the chapter. This, we said when we looked at it 2 weeks ago, is one of the most beloved images of Jesus that you find anywhere in the Scripture. There are many images of Jesus, but this is perhaps the one that people really warm to more than any other, and that's this image of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. That may be due to any number of reasons. Certainly, it's due to the 23rd Psalm, where we constantly say at funerals and other places like that, "The Lord is my shepherd." And it's a comforting thought to know that the Lord is our shepherd, that he is constantly watching over his flock. But there is a whole lot here in this chapter, more than just the idea that Christ is called to be our shepherd. There are also implications for how you and I as Christians live our lives, and that's what we want to explore today. So, John chapter 10, beginning at verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of the one who oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock." There are three places in Scripture where Jesus is referred to specifically as the shepherd. Three places in the New Testament. One is in John chapter 10, this passage that we just read, in which Jesus is referred to as the good shepherd. And he said, "The good shepherd is the shepherd who is prepared to lay down his life for the sheep." That's what makes him the good shepherd, as opposed to a bad shepherd or a hireling, that when trouble comes, when a predator comes, the bad shepherd does what? He abandons the sheep and for the sake of his own life runs away. The good shepherd, by contrast, Jesus says, is the one who is prepared for the sake of the sheep, if necessary, to lay down his life. So that's one image that is employed here in the New Testament. The second place where Jesus is referred to as a shepherd is in Hebrews chapter 13, where he is referred to not as the good shepherd, but rather as the great shepherd. And in this particular instance, it's a reference not to the idea of Jesus as the shepherd laying down his life, but rather it is the idea of Jesus taking his life back up again and giving that life to the sheep. May the God of all peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in all works to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. So there in Hebrews, he's described as the great shepherd because he is the one who, yes, has laid down his life for the sheep, but he is great because he has taken that life back up again and he has the power to impute that life to others. And the third image is the image that we find in 1 Peter chapter 5. And this is the image of the chief shepherd. And in this particular passage, Jesus is the chief shepherd because he is the one who will reward the sheep on the last days. Here's how 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, goes. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, and not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And here it is, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So it's interesting that when all three images where Jesus is described as the shepherd, you get a picture of Jesus' ministry in a nutshell. He's the good shepherd who does what? Lays down his life for the sheep. He is the great shepherd who takes that life back up again and imparts that life to others. And he is the chief shepherd who will reward those who follow him on the last day. Days. If you think about it, that's a picture of Jesus' ministry, isn't it? He died, he rose again, and he is coming again. We say, let us proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has... And when he comes again, he will bring those who are with him, and they shall receive the unfading crown of glory. So in those three images that we find in the New Testament, we have a picture of Christ's work. Now, what's interesting to me is the fact that each of those images of a shepherd has an adjective before it, the good shepherd or the great shepherd or the chief shepherd. What that implies, however, is that there are other shepherds. Jesus is the good shepherd, which implies that there are what? Well, there are bad shepherds. And Jesus talks at great length about the bad shepherds, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount. In particular, he referred to the Jewish religious leaders as bad shepherds. People who were leading the flock of God, but leading them down a path to destruction. When we talk about Jesus as the great shepherd, that implies that there are those who are not so great as shepherds, lesser shepherds. And finally, when it says that Jesus is the chief shepherd, that implies that there are subordinate shepherds. And indeed, that's exactly what Peter says in that passage in his first epistle, chapter 5. He says to the church, shepherd those in your care. Shepherd those who are under your charge, not domineering over them, not doing it for gain, but doing it as Christ has done it for you. So that's what I want to talk a little bit about today in the time that we have. I want to talk about what it means to be a shepherd, a subordinate shepherd, an under shepherd of the great shepherd, if you will. Because if you think about it, we all have that responsibility. Most of the time when we think of those who are the shepherds of God's people, if we're not thinking of Jesus in particular, we generally think of what? Well, we think of pastors or we think of the clergy. They are the shepherds of the people. And there's no doubt about that. Certainly Jesus would have referred to the apostles, Peter and Andrew and James and John and all the rest as under shepherds who had the responsibility for taking care of the flock of God. The same would have been true for that second generation of apostles, if you will. Paul, who imparted his ministry to Timothy. Remember what he said to Timothy? He said, fan into flame the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. It was the responsibility of Timothy and others to pastor churches in Ephesus and so forth and shepherd the flock of God. So certainly pastors, ministers of the gospel, are called to be the under-shepherds. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is that they are not the only ones who have the responsibility of shepherding God's people. If you are a parent today, for example, you have a responsibility for being a shepherd. Your job is to shepherd your children, to raise them up in the way that they should go. It's no exaggeration to say that there's hardly a more important calling in the entire world than to be a parent and to raise up your children in the way that they should go. I would commend to you a sermon. You might be able to find it online. If not, I've got CD copies of it if you still have a CD player. Many people don't have CD players anymore. But you might be able to find it on a streaming service. It is a sermon by Peter Marshall. Peter Marshall was for many years the pastor of the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. His wife was Catherine Marshall, who became a well-known Christian author and so forth. And Peter Marshall delivered a great sermon entitled Out of Egypt, or Compromise in Egypt. And he talks about the fact that when the children of Israel were delivered from their bondage in Egypt, Pharaoh tried to force Moses into a compromise. Of course, you know, at first Pharaoh did not want to let the people of Israel go. They were beneficial to his building plans. They had been for over 400 years making bricks without straw. They were an important commodity. And what God does is determines to deliver his people. Pharaoh at first is resistant to that, but then, you know, God brought a series of plagues upon the Egyptians until finally Pharaoh relented and he said, okay, uncle. But then he tries to make a deal, cut a deal with Moses. And the deal goes like this. He says, you may go ahead and take your people and go out into the wilderness if you want to go and worship your God as you seek to worship. But first of all, leave behind your cattle. Just leave behind your cattle. I'll let you go, but you got to leave behind your cattle. And the answer to that is, no, we're taking our cattle, we're taking our livestock with us. So finally Moses triumphs over Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, okay. But then Pharaoh comes back and he says, well, all right, go ahead and do that, but perhaps leave behind, and this is really insidious, your children. Now you think to yourself, now who in the world would do that? But think about the way that would have been put. This is the way Pharaoh no doubt would have put it. And this is the way Peter Marshall puts it in the sermon. He says, yes, you go ahead, and that's fine if you want to go out into the wilderness. If you've ever been to that part of the country, by the way, that part of the world, let me tell you something. It is a desolate place. I think I've told you before, I used to have a sort of jaded attitude toward the people of Israel when God delivered them by signs and wonders and the power of his outstretched arm and led them out of their captivity and into the wilderness, and all they did was complain and moan and gripe. You remember they said, oh, we wish we were back in Egypt. We could have the leeks and we could have the potatoes and we had a good meal. Let's go back to Egypt. Remember, they began to gripe and complain. And I used to think to myself, what an ungrateful people, until I visited that part of the world. It is a desolate place. There is nothing out there. And they were there for 40 years. I think I probably would have complained as well. So this is the way Pharaoh puts it. Pharaoh says, oh, go ahead, take your livestock, and they won't last long out there, by the way. And he says, go ahead and take your people and go out and worship your God in the desert if that's what you want to do. But don't do that to your children. You don't have a right to do that to your children. You have an obligation to give your children a better life. Leave them back here in Egypt where we can care for them, where we can educate them, where we can give them all the advantages of medical care and so forth. Does any of that sound familiar to us today? That's exactly what the world says to parents. Oh, if you want to go off and be religious, and if you want to go off and worship God, well, that's your business, but you have no right to do that to your children. Leave your children back here in the culture, in the world, where we can educate them, where we can give them all the creature comforts that they would not get if they go your way. That's how the world works, and it's a compromise, and it appeals to the parental love within us to want to give our children the very best that we have. But Jesus asks the question, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? See how the world works? So as parents, we are called to shepherd our children, to guide them, to direct them in the way that they will go. And that is increasingly difficult in a hostile world. It is increasingly difficult. I think the temptations are the same as they have ever been. In some ways, the world has not changed one whit. But on the other hand, The opportunities for temptation are more than they have ever been. And a lot of that is simply due to social media. A lot of that is simply due to the fact that information can be disseminated so quickly. You see this especially when it comes to things like cyberbullying. I mean, if you were bullied when I went to school, you lived for Friday. Because on Friday you went home and you got a break from people for at least Saturday and Sunday. You may have to face it when you went back on Monday, but you at least got a reprieve. And if they were out of sight, they were out of mind. Well, now with social media, with Twitter or X or whatever it is, you never escape. Children are constantly bombarded all the time with all of these images, as I said a couple of weeks ago, with the siren call of the world on their lives. And so it's really important that we as parents shepherd our children. They are sheep entrusted to our care. So pastors certainly serve as shepherds. Parents certainly serve as shepherds. Teachers serve as shepherds. Whether you're teaching in a school system or whether you are teaching a Bible study or whatever it is, you are shepherding them. You are shaping their minds. And let me tell you something, that is vitally important. I think it's very interesting that the Apostle Paul, when he talks about conversion in the Epistle to the Romans, says this. He says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now that's a curious way of putting it, because most of us would assume that salvation begins where? In the hearts. That's what we always talk about. If you receive Jesus Christ into your heart, we would expect Paul to say, be transformed by the renewing of your hearts, but that's not what he says. He says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Why? Because it starts with the mind. It's what we hear. It's what we're taught. It's what we believe. Now, eventually, that has to migrate down to our hearts. There's no question about that. But initially, what we believe, what we come to understand, begins in our minds. And if you're a teacher, you are shepherding young people by forming their minds, their world view, their world system. So we are called to be shepherds. Every single one of us, if you're a Christian, you have been placed in some sort of an environment where you are called to shepherd the flock of Christ. And it is an awesome responsibility. So what does that look like? What does it mean to be an under shepherd? What does it mean to be one who tends the flock of Christ? Well, the example, of course, that every shepherd should follow is the example of the one who is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. So if you want to know how to do this, whether you're a parent, whether you're a teacher, whether you're a member of the clergy, the best way to do it is to look to the example of Jesus Christ. And when we look to Jesus Christ, we see a number of very important things. First of all, we see that Jesus Christ is the faithful one. He is the one who is willing to guard the sheep at all times. A good way to describe this is to say he is the one who does not neglect the hard work. He is not lazy. He is constantly vigilant. That's what a shepherd had to be in the first century. Predators oftentimes came at night, so you had to be careful at night particularly. It's interesting when we talk about the shepherds who were the first ones to hear the news of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, we're told that they were where? Keeping watch over their flocks by night, because it's in the darkness that the predator is going to come. And so the shepherd is the one who is faithful. He does not neglect the work. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells the parable of the talents. If you were in my Romans class this past week, we talked a little bit about that parable. Turn to it if you have your Bibles with you for just a moment, because it's just a simple point that I want to make about that parable, which is one of those parables that, quite frankly, is a little troubling to some people. But it's in Matthew chapter 25. Some of Jesus' parables are easy to understand, relatively easy. I think, for example, the prodigal son is a relatively easy, powerful lesson, but relatively easy message to understand. Parable of the talents is a little more complicated, but let me show you what Jesus is trying to say here. Matthew chapter 25, verse 14, the Lord says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug it in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He who also had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be more given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast that worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, the reason why this parable is troublesome to us is because we think fondly upon that last servant. We think to ourselves, well, I mean, he didn't lose the master's money. It's not like he went off to Vegas and gambled it away. He didn't gamble it on the dog races or the horse races. He simply buried in there. There was a sense in which the master was no worse off. Isn't that true? He was no worse off than he was when he left. He was better off, of course, according to the first two who had earned 10 talents and had multiplied the 2 talents. But this fellow hadn't lost the master's money, and so we have a tendency to be compassionate. Furthermore, we think to ourselves, well, the master, we're told, was a hard man. Couple of problems here. First of all, you need to understand that when you're dealing with a parable, Jesus is simply trying to make one lesson, basically. You know, when you get bogged down in the details of a parable, you miss the point of a parable. You can miss the forest for the trees. You know, people will sometimes get hung up when you talk about the parable of the prodigal son, how he squandered his inheritance in loose living and ended up feeding with the pigs. Remember that story? And he was down there eating with the pigs, and people say, well, what do the pigs represent in the story? What are the pigs all about? The pigs have nothing to do. It's simply meant to illustrate his low point. Jesus is trying to impart one simple message here. It's not the message that this master was a hard master. Actually, according to the way Jesus tells the story, he's not a hard master. The very fact that he entrusts his wealth to others implies that he is one who is willing to impart responsibility to others. It's the servant who says that he's hard. But the main message here in this parable that Jesus wants to impart, and it's a message that we need to take to heart, is that the problem with this last servant was that he was only concerned with who? With himself. He was a servant. And it is the responsibility of a servant to do what? To serve. In other words, he should have been concerned with the best interests of his master, and instead he was concerned with what? His own well-being. That's why Jesus describes him as a slothful servant. It's because the only thing he was concerned with was his own well being. He wasn't the least bit concerned with his master, whereas the other two servants were only concerned with the master, and that's why they were faithful. So when we talk about being shepherds, that's part of what it means. We have to be faithful. Our primary concern ought to be with what? Well, with the flock. Not with our own well-being. That's why the Jesus says in this passage, he says, the hirelings, when trouble comes, do what? They run away to save their own skin. If you're going to be faithful as a shepherd, whether it's over the flock of Christ in the church or whether it's in your family, you have to be willing to put those in your charge first before yourself. That's a hard thing to do. I don't know if many of you saw, but the New York Times had an article above the fold last week talking about parents, mothers in particular, who were putting their daughters on social media so that they could be social influencers. And they were doing this and putting these children on social media, giving them their own Instagram pages and so forth, and putting them out there, and they're underage, so they have to have their parents create the Instagram page so that these kids can be, quote, social influencers, in large measure because there's a lot of money there. And the article said that what was happening was that a lot of these mothers were trying to live through the lives of their children, live vicariously through the lives of their children. And what they were doing is they were putting their children out there on social media to be viewed by millions of people, many of whom are anything but savory individuals. Now that's a tragedy, you see. That's a tragedy, especially in this age of human trafficking and so forth. Who wants to put their little girl out there for millions of people to leer at? Now, I understand that children want to be on social media. They're influenced by that sort of thing, but it becomes the responsibility, you see, of parents to shepherd them in the way that they should go. And we have to be vigilant in that. So we have to be faithful. We have to be hardworking. In other words, we have to put everything that we have into this. If you are a parent, you know how true this is. It is hard work. Most of the gray hair that I have today comes from my children. And that's just the way that it is. You never, and how many of you are the parents of adult children? Let me see. All right, a good number of you. How many of you have stopped worrying about your kids? You never do, do you? You never stop worrying about your children. It doesn't matter what their age. It is hard work. I think one of the problems that we face, particularly in the church among clergy these days, is that many of them, quite frankly, are lazy. Now, I can say with absolute authority that is not the case of the clergy that I work with. They are among the hardest working people I have ever known. They give it everything that they have. They burn the midnight oil. But I can tell you many people are, oh, they'll preach short sermons. Now, some people I know like short sermons. I know that. They'll put the clock on you. But I like what John Stott said about short sermons. He said, sermonettes make Christianettes. So I'm doing my best to make sure that you don't end up as a Christianette. But it is hard work. One of our great hymns, one of my favorite hymns, For All the Saints, has this first stanza in it. For all the saints who from their labors rest, who thee by faith before the world confess, thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. Alleluia. It's only when we cease to be part of the church militant, that is the church here on earth, and become members of the church triumphant, that is the saints in heaven, it is only then, you see, that we rest from our labors. I tell people, when you join the church, at least when you join St. Philip's, and I'm going to say this at the annual meeting, when you join St. Philip's, you have joined a ship. But it's not a cruise ship. It's a battleship. And there is no resting from our labors. Sloth, and this is closely related to being faithful, but sloth, we're told, is one of the seven deadly sins. Now, that doesn't mean that some sins are worse than other sins. Oh, that's just a little white lie as opposed to a whopper of a lie. When we talk about the seven deadly sins, what we mean is that from these sins flow a host of other sins. And what that word sloth really means is not to be slow, it means to be careless. It means to be careless. Careless in the way we conduct ourselves, careless in the way we conduct ourselves with others. So Jesus was faithful, Jesus was hardworking, he endured to the end. I'm reminded of that scene where Jesus was exhausted. It was following the death of John the Baptist, and he and his disciples needed some time to get away. Jesus was God, but he was also human. He wanted to get away. When he got to the other side of the lake, he saw the people and were told they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. He didn't say, well, listen, sorry, I'm on vacation. Call me in a couple of weeks and I'll be glad to help you out. But right now, I'm going to get some R&R. Jesus didn't do that. He cared for the people. And it is hard work. Here's something else about being a good shepherd. You've got to be patient. Why? Because you are dealing with sheep. And sheep can be very frustrating. It is the tendency of sheep to do what? To wander astray. You know, Jesus sometimes became frustrated with the disciples. On one occasion, when he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, a man came up to him who had a child who was possessed of a demon or some sort of disease, maybe epilepsy. We don't know exactly what it was, but whatever it was tormenting the boy and it would throw him into the fire. And he said, I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't help him. At which point Jesus sort of throws up his arms and he says, how much longer do I have to be with you? He became frustrated, and sometimes we become frustrated with those who are in our charge, but he was patient with them. He never gave up on them. He persisted. He was long-suffering is the way the psalmist describes it. Long-suffering is a good way to describe patience. You've got to suffer long. If you're going to be a shepherd, whether you're a parent, whether you're a teacher, whether you're a pastor, whatever it is, you've got to be faithful, you've got to be hardworking, you've got to be patient, you've got to be self-sacrificing. In John's gospel, Jesus gave a new commandment. We're coming up on Holy Week. It's hard to believe, but it's not that far away. And one of the things that we will celebrate is Maundy Thursday. Maundy Thursday. Anybody know what Maundy means? This is a test. How many of you have been going to Maundy Thursday services for years and you don't know what Maundy means? Comes from the Latin mandatum or mandate, commandment. A new commandment I give you. Maundy Thursday is the day that we celebrate the Last Supper, when Jesus had that final meal with his disciples and instituted the Holy Communion service. And it was at that service, gathered around that table on the night in which he was betrayed, within a few hours, Jesus would cross the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane. And at that very moment that he spoke these words, the temple guards were already gathering with their spears and their torches, and they were ready to make that short march and arrest Jesus. Within 24 hours, it would all be over. Jesus would be tried, he'd be crucified, and he'd be laid in a borrowed tomb. And here, in those final moments, he says to his disciples, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And how was he preparing to love them? By giving of himself. By offering himself. That's why Paul says we are called to be living sacrifices. We may not have to give our physical lives, but we are to give everything else in the service of others. It is sacrificial giving. You need to understand that about the Christian life. You can't miss this fact. I think many people do. They certainly want to follow Jesus Christ as their Savior because nobody wants to go to hell, even out of a sense of curiosity. But it's the Lordship of Christ, let's face it, that we struggle with. I want Jesus to save me, but Lord, to command me, I really struggle with that. And yet that's what it requires. Jesus is to be our Lord. Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who though he was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself and took the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And he says, that should be your attitude. Is that your attitude? Are there times in your life when you are ready and when you want to just wash your hands of those who are in your charge? Anybody been there? If you're a parent and you say, no, I've never been there, you're lying. Because we've all been there. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that we do it. Every pastor has at one point or another been there, wants to wash his hands of the people. But it doesn't mean we do it. It is to be a matter of self-sacrifice. Here's the final thing. We are called to be loving. Turn, if you will, to Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. Paul writes, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. That's what we have to do. We are called to be faithful. And that means we don't neglect the work that has been put in our charge. There are parents who certainly do that. There are clergy who do that. There are teachers who do that. The bare minimum, whatever it takes to get by, that's not to be our way as the followers of Jesus Christ. We are to follow his example, who was indeed faithful, even unto death. We are to be hard working. It's going to take everything that we have. We can't cut corners. We have to be patient with those who are entrusted to our care. And the main reason we do that, why, is because God has been patient with us. Isn't that what Peter says? He says, do not think that Christ has tarried in coming back to judge the living and the dead. If he has tarried, it is only because he is being patient with you. He wants as many as possible to be saved. Well, if that's how God treats us, then as the under-shepherds of the great shepherd, isn't that the way that we should treat the sheep that are entrusted to our care? We are to be self-sacrificing. No thought of self. Let me give you an example of this from Ephesians. It's Ephesians chapter 5. It's a great passage. I know you're familiar with it. Some people chafe under it. Some people would very much like to skip over Ephesians chapter 5, particularly the ladies in the room. And you'll see why in just a minute. Ephesians chapters 5 and 6 are those chapters of Ephesians in which Paul is dealing with very practical matters. In the first part of the epistle to the Ephesians, Paul is dealing with doctrinal matters. And this is normally the way he works. He does this in Ephesians. He does this in Romans. Paul deals with all the doctrine first. And then he says, but there are implications to that doctrine. If you were in Romans class again on Wednesday, I quoted from Francis Schaeffer's book, How Then Shall We Live? It's a wonderful title. He doesn't say, how shall we live? If he had simply said, how shall we live? Everybody would have had an opinion. But he says, how then shall we live? In the light of everything that's gone before, what are the implications for our lives? Well, that's what Paul does here in Ephesians. He's described for us what God has done in Christ and the great mystery of the church, how God has torn down the dividing walls of hostility and made us one in Christ. And he says, that being the case, how then should you live? And chapters 5 and 6 are all about that. And he deals with very practical matters. He deals with the relationship between wives and husbands. He deals with the relationships between employers and employees. And he deals with the relationship between parents and children. I want to look at the first one just briefly, and that is the relationship between wives and husbands. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, before I even begin to read, let me just say this. Don't tune out until I get to the end. Because I know how this works. You start reading it and you get to this one point and you say, oh, I just don't believe that. I don't like that. And you turn the radio off. Keep the set on until I get to the end, all right? Promise me you'll do that. I'll know if you don't. Paul writes, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. And is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything to their husbands. At which point the men say, the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. It's really interesting. In my version, I've got the study Bible up here. It ends right there on the page with that. You've got to turn the page to get the rest of the story. So turn the page and here's the rest of the story. Husbands, love your wives. But how? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. See, if you only read the first part of that passage, you think, oh, this is just a picture of sacrifice. The woman gives up everything, and the husband is the king of the castle. But actually, if you look closely at what Paul says here, it's actually not a picture of just one person sacrificing. It is a picture of mutual sacrifice. Yes, the husband is called to be the spiritual head of the household. And I want to emphasize that. The spiritual head of the household. It is his responsibility to make sure that his family is shepherded in the way that they should go. That is his unique responsibility. But that doesn't mean that he can lord everything over his wife. In fact, he is to love his wife, and Paul is very specific as to how he's to do it. He is to do it as Christ loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? He put the church first. He put the sheep first. He offered himself as a sacrifice for them. And that's how husbands are to love their wives. They are not to think of themselves first. They are to think of their wives first. This is why the old 1662 prayer book used to have different marriage vows than we have today. In the old 1662 prayer book, the wife would promise to love, honor, and obey. Now, you'll notice in the 79, we dropped obey because that's not fashionable, and I get all of that, but nevertheless. But in the 1662, that's what you did. You promised to love, honor, and obey. Here's what the husband promised. He said, and with my body, I thee worship. And I've always thought to myself, maybe a woman wouldn't have a hard time listening to her husband or even being obedient to her husband if she knew that that husband worshiped the ground she walked on. See, it's a picture of mutual sacrifice, and that is how you and I are to shepherd God's people. We are to be faithful, hardworking, patient, self-sacrificing, and loving. Because that is what the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd has been for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this image of the shepherd that we have here in the gospel, and throughout the New Testament. We thank you that you give us the privilege of being under shepherds. And we are not left to figure that out on our own. You've given us an example of what a true shepherd looks like. We cannot do this on our own. The responsibilities, the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil are such that we do not have the power and the strength to do this on our own, but grant us the grace to do it. Help us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And whenever we are in doubt, ask ourselves, what would the good shepherd do? And then let us follow in his steps. That the sheep of Christ, whether in our home or in our congregation or in the classroom, may be nourished and kept safe.